verse 14 to 21, and I'll read for us. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So what should we pray? Sometimes that's a difficult question to answer, isn't it? Sometimes we're too tired to think about what we should pray for, too numb, too confused, maybe even too distracted to pray or even to know what to pray for. But the question we have to ask today is, what do we really need to pray for? What should be the priority? The list can be long in our prayers and petitions to God, but the Apostle Paul gives us a glimpse into what we should pray, what should be a priority. Now, if you've been in this series with us for the last couple of weeks, or a few months, I should say, we've already covered one prayer of the Apostle Paul, way back in chapter 1, verse 17 to 21. And in his first prayer, he prayed for spiritual wisdom and revelation for his readers. And he prayed for spiritual wisdom and revelation so that they would know the incredible hope that they had been given in Jesus, the extent of the glorious riches that they had inherited in Christ, the power that was actually at work toward them, the same kind of power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead. But now, having reminded his readers of their new identity as God's people back in chapter 2, he prays again for them. And this time, it's not for spiritual wisdom and revelation. This time, it's for spiritual power. And it's somewhat surprising to see to what end he's actually praying that they would have spiritual power, because it's not something that we naturally would conclude. You see, he's not asking that they would have spiritual power to prophesy. He's not asking that they would have spiritual power to preach stunning sermons. He's not praying for spiritual power to succeed in some arena of life. He's really not praying for power for them to actually do anything. He's praying for spiritual power for them to know something, to experience something. And what is that something? Well, Paul prays that they would be granted spiritual power to comprehend the love of Jesus. And in comprehending the love of Jesus, they would be filled with the fullness of God himself. You see, that is the priority in prayer for the Apostle Paul today, and I submit to you, that's actually what you and I, regardless of all the rest of the prayers that we pray, that is what we desperately need. We're going to consider this prayer in three parts. We're going to look first at the foundation of the fatherhood of God that Paul talks about in verse 14 and 15. Then we're going to look at the prayer for supernatural comprehension and unpack that in verse 16 to 19. And then we're going to look finally at the praise for God's glory in 20 and 21. All the way through, we'll make applications as usual. So let me pray for us again as we get into the text. Jesus, the Apostle Paul prayed here that his readers would know the extent of your love. I pray this for my brothers and sisters and I, those who are here and those who are listening. I pray this for myself. Lord, our hearts need this. We want to glorify you in life. We want to enjoy the full experience of your presence with us. And so, Lord, would you help me to make that clear? Would you work in the power of your Holy Spirit for the sake of your name, for the joy of your people, and for the love of Christ? In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, take a look there in verse 14. Well, we're going to consider first the foundation of the fatherhood of God. Now, Paul picks up on his thought again in verse 14. So remember he said, for this reason before. He said that again in chapter 3, verse 1. And he had paused for a bit, and then he started talking about his apostolic office. But he picks up again, he picks that thought up again that he was beginning in verse 1, and he says, for this reason. And if we remember what reason that was, well, he had given the whole rationale for his prayer in chapter 2, specifically verse 19. Remember, he had just explained to his readers that before they were hopeless, they were without hope, they were separated from God, they were aliens and strangers to the promises of God, but now that they had believed in Christ, they were no longer separated, they were no longer strangers. Now they had become children of the living God through faith in Christ. And so they were members of God's household, members of God's family, and heirs of eternal life. And so that's why, for this reason, because of who they had actually become in Jesus, Paul prays this, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. There's two things I want us to unpack here that are important for us to understand the weight of what Paul is saying. The first thing is this mentioning of him bowing. We've got to understand that the regular posture for prayer in that time for Jews was to stand looking up to heaven. That was considered good and reverent and godly and appropriate. Kneeling was only used in certain cases. It was a posture that expressed deep emotion. It was a posture that expressed reverence, or both, emotion and reverence. And then while the posture that we have in prayer, the posture that we take with our bodies, isn't mandated anywhere in Scripture, I want us to know that we would be ignorant to think that our posture when we pray doesn't matter. I think it does. And I think Paul is actually showing this here, because you see, Paul is making an earnest prayer. He is pleading with God for this on behalf of his readers. This is not a light request. Paul's not just bowing his head, he is bending his whole being. He's on his knees, as it were. And we've got to take note of his posture for two reasons. First, it shows the weight and the priority of this request. This is a prayer that for many Christians, I would suspect, is not often prayed. And that, I think, is dangerous, because Paul assigns this prayer some serious weight. He prays for his readers twice, and this is the second one, and he's on his knees for this one. So this prayer is weighty for us. The second thing is it shows that posture in prayer actually matters. It's not mandated, but it does matter. Now, yes, it's true that we can pray any way if we want. If we're on our bed lying down, or if we're on our couch, if we're sitting down in a chair, we can pray. And God accepts us not because of our posture. God accepts us because of our position in Jesus. Amen? However, our faith and our salvation in Christ doesn't just affect our minds and our spirits, does it? It affects our bodies as well. We are hoping in a physical resurrection, as it was. And so what we do with our bodies here is an expression of the posture, really, of our heart. And I think we would do well to keep that in mind when we pray. Now, the second thing we need to unpack here is the focus on the fatherhood of God. Paul writes here that he kneels before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named. Now, this is an interesting passage, because it's debated a lot about how to best translate it. And if you got a good copy of the scriptures, you'll notice that alternate translation should be footnoted on the bottom of your page. You see, this little passage contains play on words in the Greek for family and father. And so what it could actually read as an alternative is, from whom all fatherhood in heaven on earth is named, rather than every family. Well, what's the difference? Well, it's the emphasis that Paul is playing, you see. And without getting bogged down on the details, I think what Paul is referring to here is God's fatherhood as it relates to the entire community of saints, the saints in heaven and the saints on earth. It's like the Apostles' Creed, right? I believe in the communion of saints. It's all the family of God. And the reason why I think it is what he is getting at here is because it fits the context of the letter better. Remember, Paul began the whole letter with an extended praise to God the Father, and he had just explained to his readers their new position as members of God's household, his family. So to speak of God's fatherhood here in relation to believers makes a lot of sense. However, there is a sense in which the fatherhood of God is universal. But hear me out here. He acts in a fatherly way to all of his creation. But he is actually father to those who are in Christ. Now, there's two things I want us to take out of that for today. The first thing is this. God's fatherhood is an inescapable aspect of all of reality. Fatherhood is woven into the fabric of heaven and earth. Now, hold on a second, Jay. It's Mother's Day, right? But this is in the text, and so I have to go here. I'm not going to ignore it. Fatherhood is not a social construct. It springs from God himself. And too often in our society, fatherhood is looked down on. And I know that today is Mother's Day, and mothers should have their day today. We should honor them because mothers are integral as well. And dads do, I guess, get their day next month. But here we go. It's here in the text, and I want to speak to it because while motherhood and fatherhood in our society are met with increasing levels of contempt, it's not motherhood that's relentlessly mocked. It's fatherhood that is the target of mockery. With a lack of godly, manly men, coupled with gross amounts of immaturity and the eroding force of feminism, you see, our culture is left mocking fatherhood in every manner, while at the same time desiring strong, honorable, respectable, and courageous dads. It's really a bit of a mess when you think about it. But I want to submit to you this morning, it's not fatherhood that's the problem. It's bad examples of fatherhood. Nobody in their right mind has a problem with a good dad. Nobody has a problem with a good, strong, mature, selfless, responsible, faithful dad who leads and provides and protects his family. You see, fatherhood is a good design. It is a noble and a high thing. And I think that it may be that the ridicule that it receives today is due in part that people can innately recognize what passes for fatherhood in our day is often lacking. Now, even though we get it wrong, I do want to emphasize this. There are good fathers out there. But we have to understand, regardless of how good our experience with our dads might have been, how good our experience with our dads are right now, they are all a pale and broken reflection of the fatherhood of God to his people. And this leads to the next point, which I think is Paul's main emphasis, which is this. The whole foundation of his prayer is springing off of this, and it's that God's fatherhood is an inescapable aspect of our relationship to him. When we speak of God as Father, we're not talking about some fancy spiritual metaphor as if God is like a dad to us. You see, when you have put your faith in Christ, you actually become a son or daughter of the living God. This is what John labors to say in 1 John 3:2. We are the children of God now. Not just he's acting fatherly. He is our dad. We've been born of God, according to John chapter 1. So you see, the God who spoke the universe into existence, who sustains it, who directs it, and who is Lord over all nations and moves things according to the counsel of his will is your dad this morning, if you're in Jesus. And I submit to you that if you would truly believe that, you would be much less anxious of what's happening around you in our society today. God is your father, and you can rest in his strong care forever. When you come to believe in Christ, you become adopted, and God loves you with the same love and affection as he has for Jesus. It goes back to John 17, 23. Look it up for yourself. And so the question that I need to ask you today, even for those who are listening, is have you come to know God as your Father through Christ? Because that is the only way anyone ever comes to know God as their Father. You must turn to the Son. Because everything that Paul is about to pray here and everything that I'm about to explain rests on that question. Is God your Father? More than that, your whole life really rests on that question. Because if you cannot say today that God is your Father with confidence, then you've got to realize you're in danger of God not being your Father, but your judge. A righteous and a holy judge that will hold you accountable for every failure to love, every failure to do what is right. And to remain in that state is hopeless. But in his great mercy, as Paul has said earlier on in the letter, he has made a way for you to have peace with him. And that is through Jesus alone, that God is willing to take your sin and cover it and grant you forgiveness and a right standing with him and eternal life. So you've got to know where you stand today. Where do you stand? Do you really know? And if God is still your judge, then please repent and believe in Jesus. Repent and believe in his death and his resurrection for you, and you will know God as Father. This is the promise of Scripture. Now, for those of us who can say with confidence that God is their Father, here's one thing that we have to understand. We may not fully actually appreciate that reality. There may be days where we feel like, well, we're missing something. And it may feel like God is absent, or at least very far away. But this leads to Paul's prayer. And so take a look there in verse 16, this prayer for supernatural comprehension. Paul begins in verse 16 by praying that God would grant them spiritual power, and he says, according to the riches of his glory. That's God's unlimited resources. So when God is giving to us, he's giving out of inexhaustible resources. It means he's always got enough and he's not stingy. And so Paul's praying on the basis of God's unlimited resources, and he goes on to pray at first it's a bit confusing because it's a successive prayer. He's building up. And he prays for three things that essentially culminate in one main petition. The first thing he asks for in verse 16 is spiritual strength. The second thing he asks for is for them to be rooted in Christ's love, and that's verse 17. And the third thing he asks for is for them to comprehend the dimensions of Christ's love in verse 18. And all of this leads to the main petition in verse 19, that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, we'll unpack each briefly. First, Paul prays that God the Father would grant to them to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being in verse 16. Again, as I started, this is a prayer for supernatural strength, not for miracles, but so that an internal reality would actually be experienced. And we see here in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, the dwell there, the word in Greek is an interesting one, ketokeo. It means to settle down into a permanent home. That, as I think it was John Stott who said, my heart, Christ's home. He's praying that in their real spiritual union with Christ, that Jesus would be really and truly and experientially settled in the very center of their hearts. That means in their minds, in their will, and in their emotion, that Christ would be at home in the very center of their being. Now, you may say, wait a minute. I thought Jesus was already dwelling in my heart. Don't I already have that covered? Yes. If you've believed in Christ, Jesus does indwell you in the person of the Holy Spirit for all who put their trust in Him. But you may be numb to that reality. Your mind and your will and your emotions, the very heart that Paul is speaking of here, may not be aware of Christ's presence or even affected by Him. Now, I got to stop there, because if all of this sounds really super spiritual, like, whoa, Jay, you are really taking off here. You are going into some esoteric, secret, super spiritual place. No, I'm not. This is just Christianity. Listen carefully. When we speak of knowing Christ, we are not speaking of merely acknowledging facts about Jesus. Devils can acknowledge facts about Jesus. We're not talking about acknowledging doctrines about God. We are speaking of actually knowing the living God through Jesus Christ. This is eternal life, after all, right? As Paul writes in Romans 8, 14 and 17, we've received what? The spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That is an action that comes not just out of the mind and the will, but also the emotions. And why does that cry come out? Well, Paul says it here. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That is an experience with God. And so why can we, though, then be numb to this reality if Christ is actually in us? Well, if we consider Paul's prayer, why is he praying for spiritual strength that they would know the love of Christ? Because we can't know the love of Christ naturally. It's not something that you and I get because we're super spiritual. It's something that God actually has to grant. We lack the strength in ourselves to actually comprehend. As Paul puts it there, look in verse 18. The breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of the love of Christ. You see, Paul is using four dimensions here to express the boundless love of Christ, which cannot be fathomed naturally. And that means that you and I actually have to ask for it, to pray it for other people who are in Christ. Moreover, there's something we need to see here very important in verse 18. Look there in 18 carefully. Paul is praying specifically that they may have strength to comprehend, note that little phrase, with all the saints, the dimensions of Christ's love. You see, comprehending Christ's love in the power of God is not a private affair. God's people are involved It's a communal thing, as it were. And if you and I are going to grasp God's love, it's not going to be on a mountaintop alone, as wonderful as that might be. It will be with one another. This is how God's designed it. And again, another reason we go back to the same point that seems to be coming up over and over and over again, while meeting together is absolutely essential to our identity and our life in Christ. But here's the point. It should be obvious by now. The love of Christ requires supernatural strength to comprehend. That's the reason why Paul's praying. You see, to know Christ's love actually goes beyond an intellectual assent to biblical truths about his love. It goes beyond doctrinal precision. It requires supernatural power. Now, please don't get me wrong. This is not to discourage the study of the great truths about God. This is to balance the study of the great truths about God with a vibrant communion with God in prayer and in fellowship with one another. You should be hungering for this if you are in Christ. Because you see, you can study. There's a real danger. I've seen it happen, where people can study themselves into a loveless state, thinking that they've known more about God, where actually they don't know anything about all. Knowledge what? Puffs up. We need both. We need knowledge and love in Christ. Now, obviously, Scripture does teach us of the magnitude of Christ's love for us, and we must start there. That's where we start. We must know this. We must know that Christ loved us before we were born. We must know that he died for us while we still hated him. We must know that he prayed for us while we still ignored him. We must know that he loves us while we still fail him. You see, Christ's love is unconditional, sacrificial, transformational, unfathomable, and unending. And no one will love you that way. Not your kids, not your spouse, not your anybody, not your buddy. Nobody loves you like that. But we're not going to experience those truths in the depths of our hearts unless God actually strengthens us to do so. And this is why Paul prays that they would have supernatural strength to comprehend the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge in verse 19. And what's the aim of all this? Well, he says it there at the end of verse 19. He writes that you may be filled with the fullness of God. This is an astonishing statement, because Paul's going to tell us in the sister letter to this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, he's going to say that in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And yet here in Ephesians, Paul prays that his readers would be filled with the fullness of God. You see the connection? Why the aim? What is the aim of Paul's prayer? Well, I submit to you, dear brother and sister, this morning that what you and I really need to live out our new identity in Christ is a supernatural comprehension of the love of Christ. Without that, we have no wind in our sail. Without that, we've just got a bunch of theological knowledge and no passion to fuel the fire. What you and I need to be faithful, to be hopeful, to be peaceful, to be fruitful in Christ is to be filled with the fullness of God. As the Scriptures command us to do, be filled with the Spirit. To live like Christ, you see, you need to be filled like Christ. And while we do have the gift of the Spirit of God, we need to be filled in Him. Now, is this even possible? Well, apparently it is, because if you read verse 20 and 21, God is able to do what? Far more abundantly than what we ask or think. What's really amazing about this verse, while yes, there's a principle here that in anything we pray for, God is able to do exceeding and abundantly more than we could ask or think. But this exceeding and abundantly thing is tied to us being filled with the fullness of God. To us who are naturally selfish and love less only for the people who love us, actually to love like Jesus. That's what this is about. That he can actually do this. He can create in us a love like Christ's. You see, when you and I are filled with the experience and understanding of Christ's love, then we are enabled to love like him. You don't get to love like Jesus with just doctrinal knowledge. You need the power of his Spirit in you. I got to say, I see many glimpses of this in our congregation. Saints who by God's power have grasped some of the dimensions of the love of Christ, and the love of Jesus pours out of them. And it's a beautiful, glorious thing. Just this past week, I got a letter from one of our senior ladies. I'm not going to say her name. I don't want to embarrass her. But one of our senior ladies sent me a letter to encourage me. Now, I know about this woman's situation. This is a lady who lives all alone. She is shut up in her home. She is isolated from family and friends. And yet she still thinks more about other people than herself. And she intercedes for them, even while rejoicing in God. You see, it may be that in the great accounting of this age, it will be shown that the mechanism that God used to keep his church was the love and prayers of such saints. They are indeed the pillars of the church. So you and I, by way of application, we need to know the word to begin with, obviously, to comprehend the love of Jesus. We've got to believe in Christ, that he's in us, but we must have the Spirit of God apply that to our heart, and that means that you and I must actually pray for it. You see, the bad news is that you and I can't comprehend the love of Christ on our own. But the good news is that God is able to grant this to us out of the riches of his glory. And all you and I need to do is bow and ask. Does that encourage you this morning? I hope it does, because this leads us to our next section, the praise of God's glory, and our final one. Paul ends this weighty prayer for the strength of the Spirit of God to cause them to be filled with the fullness of God and the love of Christ. He ends this with praise and affirmation of God's glory and power. That's the end goal of it all. And so the question is, God really able to grant us strength to be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ? Can God actually cause us to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge so that we would be filled with the fullness of God's presence, enabled to live our lives with Christ's love actually pouring out of us? The answer that Paul gives, yes. Exceeding and abundantly. God is able to make us who have naturally shriveled hearts and broken minds, he enables us to love like Jesus. To love like Jesus, my dear brothers and sisters, goes far beyond being nice to each other. To love like Jesus is considering others more significant than yourself. To love like Jesus, according to his words in John 15:12, is to lay our lives down for the benefit of the other. Whoever that other is that you're loving, whether it be your spouse, your children, your parents, your fellow member at fellowship, whoever. That's what it means to love like Jesus. It goes beyond being nice. It's self-sacrificial. And that's what Paul's praying here. By this they will know you are my disciples if you have what? Love for one another. This is all for God's glory. Glory in the church and in Jesus forever. And this is why Paul prays this prayer. It's for God's glory, which is our joy. God's glory in the church and in Christ throughout all generations. And as Paul prays that his readers be filled with the love of Christ and the power of the Spirit for the glory of God, you and I should be praying this as well. We started this whole time together by asking the question, what should we pray? Well, the answer to that question is actually prayers like this. This is the best prayer ever. Because if you get this one answered, everything else falls in line. This is what you and I need, you see. This is what you and I need to be faithful, to be joyful, to be fruitful, even peaceful in Christ. You and I need to be filled with the fullness of God. We can't live this life out in our own strength. Here's my concern, though. When we read prayers like this, some of us, we just find it boring. This has got no value. It's not interesting. Filled with the fullness of God? I'd like a job first. Please. Or maybe a peaceful marriage. Or an obedient child. There are other things that are more pressing in our hearts. Those are good things, obviously. But what you and I need, what I really need, is to be filled with the fullness of God. Because if we are filled with the fullness of God, then you will be able to love like Christ in the midst of joblessness. Then you will be able to love like Christ in the midst of a strained marriage. Then you'll be able to love like Christ in the face of a disobedient child. But you and I need to pray for this because this doesn't come naturally for anyone. And could it be that why some of us are so dull in our affection, so lacking in Christ's joy and peace, is because we have not comprehended with all the saints the dimensions of Christ's love? And could it be that we haven't actually done this because we just haven't made a priority of asking for it? When's the last time you prayed, Lord, my affections for you are flatlined. Please stir my heart. When's the last time you prayed, Lord, my love, your love is not flowing through me. I feel empty. Give me the strength to comprehend, because this is what you have given to me. And I know that you're able to do it exceedingly and abundantly beyond all that I could ask or think. I fear that some of us may be content with just a little experience of the love of Christ because our hearts are too enamored by other loves. But I encourage you, dear saint, the love of Christ has no equal. The dimensions of his love are boundless. And in his love, you will find everything you are looking for. So the question I leave with you this morning is, do you want more of the love of Christ? Do you want more of the love of Christ so that he would dwell in your hearts through faith? Or are you satisfied with what you have already? I submit to you, the only one who wants more of Christ's love is the one who has believed in him, who has tasted a bit of that and wants more. So pray, dear saint. If you've trusted in Jesus this morning and believe that he is in you today, but your heart has grown dull, then it's time to seek your Father. He is able to do more than you can ask or think. He loves you as he loves his own son. And Christ loves you as he loves himself and gave himself up for you. You are God's child. And the Spirit loves you and has come to indwell you and is glad to energize you to this end. And so may you experience the reality and the power of his Spirit today and every day for his glory and your joy. Let's pray. God, help us. Please help my brothers and sisters, those who are watching, those who are here. Lord, we confess to you that our hearts are dull, and yet we want to fathom the dimensions of your love and so be filled with the fullness of Christ. Lord, even as we go from this place today, I pray that our mind and our will and our emotions, the very center of our hearts, Lord, would be aligned with you. Jesus, thank you for this great gift that you would desire for us to be one, not just with you, but with one another. I pray that our church would be marked with the love of Christ, and that the love of Christ would bring God glory, and that it would draw others to you like moths to a flame, Lord, so that they would be consumed in your love. God, help us, I pray. Help me. In Jesus' name, amen.